Wow, that's great singing. Thank you, music team. Really appreciate that. That one song, Our Perfect God, that's the first time my wife and I have ever sung that song. And I feel like after you sing that song, I've just gone through an entire theology course on the attributes of God. So,
one of our church members.
Oh, is that right? Wow, that's what a cool song. So, somebody had their theology book open and was going through every six-syllable word about God. And put it into song form. So we may have to steal that song. So if anybody's got a copy of that, that would be cool to take back. And we could really impress our fellowship group back at Grace. So... who says that Berkeley students don't know anything about theology? What's up with that? Great. Well, did you have a good day? Well, good. I did too. It was a wonderful day. So we want to conclude the day by taking a look at the issue of forgiveness again this evening. And so as we do, grab your Bible, keep it nearby. And just a quick review just from what we have talked about in our third session here, we want to focus in on this issue. Even though we have been completely forgiven of our sins by God, that's what in theology we call judicial forgiveness. So whoever the songwriter is, you can throw that in there too. All right? Judicial forgiveness. We still need to seek daily forgiveness of our sins from God and from others, because God is our Father. That is parental forgiveness. All right? Now, in order to help you to see this, I want you to grab your Bible again. I told you we'd probably be going back to this disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So let's go back there and jump right in the middle here of the Sermon on the Mount. And there at the end of the disciples' prayer, and Jesus makes his little commentary in verse 14 where he says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, for a lot of people, that causes people to panic. If I'm an unforgiving person, then there's a possibility I could lose my salvation. After all, there is no such thing as any unforgiven sin in heaven, right? There isn't. There's not going to be an unforgiven sinner in heaven. No such thing. Well, then, is it possible that if I'm not willing to be forgiving to someone else, that somehow I could lose my salvation? Is that a possibility? No, it's not a possibility, because that is the difference between judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness. When you are an unbeliever, God is not your father, he is your judge. That's who he is. And your primary relationship has to do with the fact that he is going to judge you when you die. And that judgment then will mean an eternal judgment. It will be an eternity in hell, as the Bible clearly teaches. But after a person has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our primary relationship to God radically changes. And the very essence of that was in the fact that God is no longer our judge. God is now our Father. It's different. That's why Jesus taught us to pray here in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 9, "Our judge who is in heaven." No, it's not what he said. He said, "Our Father who is in heaven." He's talking to believers. And so he says, if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. The emphasis is upon the fatherhood of God, which is our special relationship to him as believers. But if you do not forgive others, then your what? Father will not forgive your transgressions. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that we're kicked out of God's family, because he's still our Father. Still our Father. any more than it, a truly loving father, a true father. You can do something wrong that hurts your relationship to your father, but your father doesn't kick you out of the family if he's a decent father. Where our God is a good father. Our God does not kick us out of the family. But our relationship to him, our parent-child relationship, runs on the rocks. And so as a result of that, then God then will purposely take us through difficult times. He will allow us to suffer the consequences of our own decision-making. There are just circumstances that are replete throughout Scripture of God's people who have not followed and obeyed him, who have had to go through the natural consequences of their own decision-making. So we run onto the rocks, so to speak. Old sailor terminology, if you will. But God then will take us through a corrective type of hardship or suffering or trial. Not to punish us, because why? Jesus Christ already paid for all of our sins. He paid the punishment for all of our sins on the cross. So the punishment is not there. That's already been taken care of. But to correct us along the lines of holiness and righteousness. Take your Bible again. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. After spending so many chapters building up to the once-for-all atoning sacrifice of Christ in Hebrews 10, then later on in Hebrews chapter 12, picking up in verse 7, he says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Now he's talking about God as our father. In fact, he uses human fathers as an analogy. And if God is truly our father, then as a true father, he will take us through hard times. So if we fail to forgive someone, then God says there is going to be natural consequences to that failure to forgive a person. And he's going to take us through hard times. This is what the book of Proverbs talks about, where Solomon addresses his sons. And Solomon says, the way of the transgressor, Proverbs 13:15, is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. I use that verse all the time in counseling. You know, if I get somebody who understands what the Bible says, clearly understands what the Bible says they've got to do, and they're not willing to do it, and they've just dug their heels in and become stubborn, and they're not willing to do it, then I'm going to plant a burr underneath their saddle. Okay? And at least a half dozen times before they get out of the counseling appointment, I'm going to say to them, by the way, Jennifer, you know the way of the transgressor is hard, right? And about 5 minutes later, by the way, did you know, Jennifer, the way of the transgressor is hard? And about 10 minutes later, Jennifer, I want you to know that the Bible says the way of the transgressor, I know, it's hard. I know. That's right. And then Proverbs 13:21 talks about the fact that adversity pursues sinners. Adversity pursues sinners. So our relationship to God as Father runs on the rocks. Things get tough. And adversity starts to mount in our life. I've had people storm out of counseling. Oh, they're upset. They've heard me say this over and over again. By the way, adversity pursues sinners. You know, the way of the transgressor, you know, it's hard. That's what's going to happen. They've left mad. And 2 or 3 years later, come back, and they'll say, you know, that last counseling appointment? Yeah. I was really upset at you. Well, I had a pretty good idea. Said, but when I got involved in my life again and things started to get really tough, all I could hear was your voice saying, the way of the transgressor is hard. That's right. Adversity pursues sinners. You can bank on that. things are going to get tough. If we decide we're going to deliberately disobey God and fail to be forgiving to someone that we should be forgiving towards, then our parental relationship with God runs on the rocks. God does not return and become our judge, but certainly here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, in fact, you could translate this little phrase here, it is for discipline that you endure. You could translate this as we are to endure hardship as discipline. God deals with you as with sons. We are to endure hardship. Every hardship that we encounter in life, every real severe difficulty we encounter in life is God's form of discipline in our life. I like good hot tea, okay? Not the herbal stuff, all right? It's the black teas that I like because that's what our forefathers died for. It's only black tea in the Boston Harbor. That's historical fact, you know, okay? Only black tea was in there. So I only like black teas, none of that herbal stuff. It's way too healthy for my body. All right? How do you know? When the waitress brings out a different teas and stuff at the restaurant, how do you know what's really good? Well, you really don't know. You can sniff them and smell them. You go, it smells really good, but you really don't know until you take that tea bag and stick it in hot water, right? You really don't know what's in it. Well, God does that to our life. He sticks us in hot water to show not him, but us what we're made of. He puts us in hot water. Or sometimes I'll use the illustration, if I were to hold a sponge out over my Bible and squeeze that sponge and my Bible got all wet, how come my Bible's wet? And you'll see the counselor sit there going, this guy thinks I'm an idiot. Well, because you squeezed the sponge. I'll say, no, that's not the reason the Bible's wet. The reason the Bible's wet is because there was water in the sponge. That's the reason why the Bible's wet. I could take a dry sponge and squeeze it, and it's not going to get wet, right? Okay. All right. Well, God does that to our life. God turns the pressure up in our life, and what comes out during that time of pressure when things are really tough is what really makes up our heart. And we think we know our hearts, but we really don't know our hearts until the pressure's turned up in our lives. And it's the stuff that comes out of our mouth. It's the hateful, vile, God-dishonoring, mean stuff that comes out of our... It's the suspiciousness, the contriving against others, the anger against God that we don't think is really there until the pressure's turned up and then it comes spewing out of our life. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth, what? Speaks. We really don't know that it's there. So pressure's turned up. When a brother or sister sins against another believer in Christ and doesn't seek forgiveness, then that particular person is running his or her life into trouble. One, potentially, is church discipline, because God wants reconciled relationships. God wants reconciled relationships. Church discipline is not there to drive people out of the church. It's never been there for that. Church discipline is there for the purpose of restoring people the right relationship with one another. It has to do with restoration. It has to do with bringing people into right relationship with God the Father first and then with one another. That's why it's there. In addition to that, we understand from Scripture that when a brother and sister fails to seek forgiveness, they're also in danger of hardening their own heart. where a person's heart becomes insensitive to sin any longer. And we can get to a point where, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God can actually remove people, Christian people who are stubborn and have a hardened heart and refuse to remove them off the scene. Many have fallen asleep. God's taken them home because they've become nothing but a detriment to the church. Wow. That's sad when that's happened. And probably most severe of all is they are also putting themselves in great danger of severe discipline of God. Not for the purpose of punishment, because Christ already paid for their sin, but for the purpose of holiness. In fact, you can see this later on in Hebrews 12. He says in verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they, speaking of earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Earthly fathers don't always make the best shot, but it seemed best to them. But he, speaking of our Father in heaven, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. There you go. So that we can share in his holiness. That's the reason why he disciplines us. Then verse 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Wow. If there ever was an understatement in the Bible, there's one. It's hard. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, notice that. Hardship and discipline is God's training program. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know how you know that you're responding to the discipline of God in your life? Because your heart will be at peace. Your heart will be at peace. Even though everything in your life seems to be falling apart because of your sin, and God's taking you through this really hard time, you're okay, and you're facing it in a righteous way, and your heart's at peace there. I'm content with what God's doing in my life. There is a real sense in which I've brought this on myself. I understand that. God's allowing me to suffer the natural consequences of my own sin. And I've grown from this. I've grown in righteous obedience to him. Wow. Now, I want you to understand that God stresses that we seek to make things right quickly if we have sinned against our brothers. And let's go back to the book of Matthew just for a moment again and go back to Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, here again, we're back at the Sermon on the Mount again. And he says in verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, who's the one to go? This is where your brother has potentially or has something against you. Your brother thinks you've sinned against them and you know they think that. Who's supposed to go? You are, right? If your brother has something against you, you go to your brother. Go over to Matthew 18. Now, let's put the shoe on the other foot. Matthew chapter 18, picking up in verse 15, he says, if your brother sins... And the idea here is sins against you. We can see this, especially within the context of verse 21. If your brother sins, that is, against you, Go and show him his fault. In this case, here's your brother sinning against you. Then you're supposed to go to your brother. You get this idea? If your brother has something against you, you go to him. If your brother has sinned against you, you go to him. So who's the one that goes? You do. He with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always... That's exactly right. He with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always knows. He has that responsibility. Now, what we want to do here in this section is do a little bit of cleanup. All right, we've got all these things kind of scattered around, and we want to clean a few of them up before we tomorrow wrap things up and tie it all together into a pretty bow, okay, for you. So let's kind of clean it up. You did this probably around Christmas and putting all your Christmas presents together, and you had wrapping paper all over the place and stuff like that, and you clean things up, and finally, last thing you do is you put the bow on it, put the little card, and put it underneath the Christmas tree. Well, we're going to do that. So we want to clear up some misconceptions about forgiveness. One of them we mentioned earlier. What about the issue of forgive and forget? What about that? And just by way of reminder, earlier today we talked about this. There's a critical difference between not remembering and forgiving. That means, or forgetting, that means that we talked about the fact that not remembering is a very active process. In other words, we purposely do not remember or hold against, is the idea, that offense that that person has asked us to forgive them for. And we said that that means three things. We're not going to bring it up to them, we're not going to bring it up to others, and we're not going to bring it up to ourselves. Those three things. Not going to bring it up to them or hold it against them. We're not going to bring it up to others, and we're not going to bring it up to ourselves. Those are the three key things on not holding it against our brother or sister in Christ. That's important. God, we said, does not forget, but he does deliberately not remember our sins against us. Forgetting belongs to a human creature's alone, not to God. Practically, not remembering means not to bring the matter up again to another person. We must not bring up the offense to the other party, to others, and to ourselves. Those are three critical areas. And that there is no command in the Bible that says, forgive and forget. In fact, if you try to forget, you'll always fail miserably. You'll find that the harder you try to forget something, the more you're going to try to remember it, or you'll end up remembering it. Christians cannot forgive and forget. They can forgive in order to forget. So if you make the promise of forgiveness, then you will, as time goes on, and this is the habit of our minds, not remember that any longer. My wife and I have lived in several different locations over the time of our ministry. When we first got married, we lived in one location. Later on, we went to seminary, we lived in another location. Then we took up a ministry, we lived in another location. And then later on, when I went off to get my doctorate, we lived in another location. And then eventually we found ourselves on the left coast here in California. And all these locations, we had addresses where we lived. And my wife probably remembers all of those addresses. I don't. I'd have to have help. If you ask, okay, when you lived in Grand Rapids, Michigan, what was your address there in Grand Rapids? Well, we actually lived in three different locations when we were in Grand Rapids. I don't remember. Why? Why is it that I don't remember that address? It's because I haven't had to use that information. I've purposely not used it. I've not had any reason to use it. Same thing's true with your remembering of something that has happened against you that you have forgiven the other person, and you purposely don't bring it up to them, you don't bring it up to others, you don't bring it up to yourself. Eventually, those memories will lose the grasp So the Bible teaches not forgive and forget. The Bible teaches forgive in order to forget. There's a difference. So, if you make the promise of forgiveness, then you will forget. Our minds tend to forget the things we choose not to rehearse. Now, secondly, let's talk about this. We mentioned earlier about apologizing. Let me clean a few of these things up as well and help to clarify this a little bit more in a more fuller way. In fact, few of you have asked me some questions about that since we talked about that earlier this morning. First of all, it's pretty obvious the Bible never says we should make an apology. It always says that we should ask for forgiveness. That's really key because apologizing has its roots in pagan thinking and behavior. The Greek word apologia was a judicial term which meant to defend oneself in court. It was a term that purposely meant to encounter or to counter a charge of wrongdoing in order to uphold your own innocence. So if you did not intend to admit you were wrong, you presented an apologia back in Greek times. Eventually, in a milder form, apologizing became a common way to express, I'm sorry. In other words, you feel bad about what happened, but there's no admission of wrong or guilt. There's no owning up to the wrong or guilt, and hence there's a huge problem with apologizing. That's why we say Christians don't apologize. Why? Because the whole concept here of apologizing really short-circuits the process that God intended. He intended full and complete reconciled relationship, but the problem is you cannot have a reconciled relationship until sin has been dealt with. That can't happen. You can't just ignore the sin in your own life or even a sin that maybe somebody has done against you. And if someone has committed a sin and it's grievous, that is to the state where it's caused a division between two people, it's a damaging sin in the relationship, and both parties understand that, then there is a need for reconciliation. There is a need for healing of that. And I illustrated that this morning by talking about if I sinned against your pastor and I went and apologized, all I would be doing would be dumping my emotions on him. But if I went to him and I said to him, Pastor John, you know, I sinned against you. I realized that I did. God's really convicted me about this. It's really a sin against God and against you. And I need to ask you for forgiveness. What has happened there? I have taken the ball and I've thrown it into his court. Now, apologizing doesn't do that. Saying you're sorry doesn't do that. I've asked him a question. I've asked actually a commitment from him. So now he's got the ball, and he's got to determine, what am I going to do with this? Do I want to forgive him? And so he says, okay, John, that is me. Got two Johns going on here. Makes it a little bit more complicated. He says, okay, John, I forgive you. And he throws the ball back. What has just happened here? I've acknowledged my sin. I've told him that I was wrong. I've sought his forgiveness and repented of what I've done. He now has heard that, and he says, the ball's in his court. He says, okay, I'm willing. He now makes a covenant with me, throws the ball back. He makes a promise with me, throws the ball back, and says, I forgive you. All right? He doesn't say, that's okay. He doesn't say, no problem, forget about it. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, I forgive you. That means he's not going to throw this up in my face in the future so as to hurt me with that information. He's not going to go around and talk about it behind my back. And he's not going to dwell on it in his own heart and mind and become bitter and resentful towards me because of what I did to him. That's that promise that he makes to me. Now, what has that done? If there was a severed relationship between us, that has healed that relationship. I have acknowledged my sin. I've repented of that. I've told him that I realize it's a sin against God as well as a sin against him. And I've sought his forgiveness. And now he has to make a decision. Do I want to forgive him? And when he makes that decision, he makes a promise back to me. And that exchange heals that relationship. That brings two parties that were formally severed in their relationship together. Brings them together. For sweet fellowship. This is the reason why we say that apologizing short circuits the confession and repentance processes that is so necessary for forgiveness. It's critical. Why? Because apologies dump feelings. Forgiveness deals with faults. See, there's the distinction. Apologizing dumps feelings on people. Forgiveness deals with faults. We own up to faults. Secondly, apologies desire relief. Forgiveness desires reconciliation. I want to get this off my mind. I want relief. I apologize. That's a very self-centered thought process that thinks that. But if I want what God wants, then God wants a reconciled relationship. We saw that in Matthew 5. Then my wants are God's wants. I will his will after him, God the Father. So I want a reconciled relationship. So I'm going to go through the harder process of acknowledging my sin, repenting, seeking that person's forgiveness, and then hopefully receiving that forgiveness. In addition, thirdly, apologies are self-focused. Forgiveness is others-focused and God-focused. In other words, I'm not just thinking about me and how I feel. I'm thinking about the other person, having a right relationship with that other person, and I know that's what pleases God. That's what God wants. Fourth, apologies seek a conclusion. Let's get this over with. Forgiveness seeks a commitment. In other words, as we walk forward in this reconciliation process, we now have a commitment to one another that we didn't have before. I've owned up to my sin. He's forgiven me for my sin. I've sought his forgiveness. He's granted his forgiveness. We have a relationship to build on now into the future, where before we didn't have a relationship. That's so key. In addition, apologies cover up. Forgiveness confesses up. Got to keep this going, you know. Apologies cover up. Rarely when a person apologizes do they ever acknowledge any kind of sin or culpability in what has been done. They don't acknowledge it in relationship to God, and they don't acknowledge it in relationship to the other person. So apologies tend to cover up, but forgiveness says, you know, I own my own sin. I am totally 100% responsible for what I did, what I said, how I said it. And I was wrong. I was wrong. I really am grieved over that. It was a sin against you, and I really have made a definitive decision to really change and to not do that any longer. Will you forgive me? That, by the way, is what repentance is. Confession is involved. Confession is a vital part of forgiveness. Confession is a term in the Greek language, homologia, which actually means to say the same thing as. To say the same thing as. When we confess, we say the same thing that God says about our activity or deed. We call it a sin. We say the same thing that God says about it. We confess it. Repentance proves confession to be genuine. Repentance always proves, because repentance is a change of mind that is so complete, metanoeo. It is a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. That's repentance. The metanoeo is a preposition which means to actually change, and noeo means, it comes from the noun form nous, which means mind in the Greek. So it's a change of mind, if you will, but it's not just merely an intellectual change of mind. Every time that word metanoeo is used in the New Testament, it's used within a context where behavior is affected. In other words, it's a change of mind that affects my behavior and changes my whole attitude and my practice of life. So I confess my sin and I repent, saying, I am determined to make changes in my life. Will you forgive me? Yes, I'm willing to. Now, we saw in Luke 17 that, and you may want to go back there just for a moment, just for a second. Go back to Luke 17. And let me highlight this for you. And sometimes in counseling, I spend quite a bit of time just talking through these things so that husbands, wives, people in churches understand this. He says there in verse 4, and we were working on this before, and if he sins, that is your brother sins, against you seven times in a day and returns you seven times, says, I repent, forgive him. Now, genuine repentance will show the fruit of life change. However, if we're granting forgiveness, the Bible says we have to grant the forgiveness based upon their word, not necessarily wait for a life change. Yeah. In other words, we don't have time to see fruit of repentance in one day, especially seven times in a day. All right? We don't have time to do that. We have to do it based upon their word. That person says, I repent. You're not sitting there saying, well, I wonder if they really mean that. No. No. Why do we do it? Because we're unworthy servants. We've been forgiven an entire lifetime of sin. Why do we do it? You see, oftentimes, it's only self-righteousness that keeps us from forgiving other people who need to be forgiven. We really think we're better than that person. I would never do that to somebody, but you did. You did that to me. Really? I would never steal somebody's boyfriend. But you did that to me. Really? You don't think so, huh? Well, apologies cover up. Forgiveness confesses up. Now, you ready? Fasten your seat belts, put your crash helmets on. Here we go. Somebody probably wants to know whether or not you should add a flak vest. That might not hurt. So add your flak vest as well. The question comes at this particular point, now that we've clarified some things again, what about the issue of forgiving God? Have you ever heard that? Well, that's very common. I have books on my shelves written by Christian authors, Christian psychotherapists who talk about our need to forgive God. I remember a woman several years ago that came for counseling who had been to a psychotherapist, and this particular woman was very upset, very emotional, very upset over the fact that her husband and all of her children were short. All right? She was very upset over that. All right, her husband and all of her... Well, she married him. Hello? Does not take a rocket scientist to figure this one out. And she had gone to a Christian psychotherapist, and the Christian psychotherapist said, you know what your problem is? You're never going to feel better until You forgive God. Really? So, did God make a mistake here? God did not make a mistake here. You know what? And often I'll say this to people in counseling. Do you know that God has never made a mistake in all of eternity? Did you know that? And you're not his first mistake. Really? God has never made a mistake in all of eternity. Not one, not a single one. And you're not the first. Well, Betty Tapscott, in her book, Set Free Through Inner Healing, makes this statement. Listen to what she says. Then I gently said, "Can you see what you have been doing to your husband and your children? They cannot change their height, and you have been angry toward them and God." I led her into a prayer saying, "God, I ask forgiveness for my resentment and self-will, and I forgive you for my husband and my sons being so short. And I thank you for them just the way they are." Really? That accuses God of wrongdoing. That's pure wickedness. God has never done anything wrong. Never. I forgive you for my husband and my sons being short. What? Lewis Smedes, in his book, Forgive and Forget, that's his title, Forgive and Forget. On page 112, he says, "Would it bother God too much if we found our peace by forgiving him for the wrongs we suffer?" Wow. He goes on and says on page 119, "I think we may need to forgive God after all, now and then, but not often. If you do it too much, it's not good. Not for his sake, for ours." There you go. Now you get the reason why Christian psychotherapists talk about this. It has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with how I feel. It makes me feel good to forgive God. That makes me feel better. If I can forgive God, then okay, everything's okay. I'm right, God's wrong. I forgive you for being wrong. Helen Smith Shoemaker, in the books, The Secret of Effective Prayer, makes this statement on page 79. "Finally, there are those of us who need to forgive God." Boy, that's a pretty heavy statement. James Dobson, in the best-selling book entitled When God Doesn't Make Sense, makes this statement, and I quote, Dobson says, "As strange as it seems, I'm suggesting that some of us need to forgive God for those heartaches that are charged to his account." Really? That is pure wickedness. God's never made a mistake in our lives. Never, ever. That violates everything that the Bible teaches about who God is. Forgiving God is a very common teaching among Christian psychologists. Why do they teach that? So that we will feel better. That's the reason why they teach that. God never needs forgiving because God has never done anything wrong. God is absolutely pure. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 Peter 1:16, God can do nothing wrong. He's the very standard of right and wrong. Psalm 139, Verses 1 through 4 says, O Lord, you search me, you know me, you know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar off. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is in my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. God knows these things. God's not surprised by events of our lives. He knows them completely before they even occur. It's a part of His plan for our life. He designed you just the way He wanted you. He designed me just the way He wanted me. You see, to even suggest that God needs to be forgiven is a blatant sin and pure blasphemy. Job chapter 1 and verse 22, in all this Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now you understand, those are no light words. Job had lost his wealth, he had lost his family, he lost his health. His wife turned on him and said, curse God and die. His wife gave up and said, okay, enough of this God stuff. Curse God and die. Just give it up. Look at all we've lost. We've lost everything. We've lost our wealth. We lost our health. Job broke out with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. We've lost our children. Curse God and die. Job's response, and by the way, these very words were the last verse my father quoted to me before he died of leukemia. Because he saw that I wasn't taking his death really well. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? It's a great question. In other words, are we going to be fair-weather believers and say, as long as everything goes smooth in my life, Lord, I'll follow you. I'll be faithful to you. As long as everything is cushy, as long as I'm happy and everything goes my way, yeah, I'll be committed to you. That's what we call fair-weather Christianity. But the moment that storms come into our life, the moment that something occurs that's horrible or tragic, then all bets are off. How many times as a pastor have I stood next to a young couple who has just lost their child to SIDS? Or a child we had in our congregation who a large truck backed over that child. Shall we say to God, as horrible as that event is, give up on you? No. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3 says, he who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. He who speaks rashly will come to ruin. The woman who felt that she needed to forgive God because of her husband and son's height, she doesn't need to forgive God. God needed to forgive her for her arrogant spirit. Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? It's a great question. Shall the one formed say to the one who formed, why did you make me like this? Or, there's our culture. I love me. Maybe you've heard this. What about forgiving myself? Well, I know other people can forgive me. I know God may be able to forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Oh my goodness. If I had a dime for every time I've heard that, I'd be make Bill Gates look like a poor man. I just can't forgive myself. It's very common to hear some teach that man has a problem forgiving himself. Very common thing. Let's go back to Betty's book, Tapscott, when she says, it is imperative we accept God's forgiveness and forgive ourselves. Not forgiving ourselves is actually a form of rebellion. Do you suppose that we are sinning when we do not forgive ourselves? The very act separates us from God. God's word says we must be forgiven. That means even ourselves. End of quote. Wow. Really? Menarthur Meyer, the Christian psychotherapist, make this statement in their book, Set Free. We need to forgive ourselves. Just as we get angry with other people, we become angry with ourselves. Lewis Meads again makes the statement in his book on page 97, to forgive yourself takes high courage. Wow. Even J.I. Packer makes the statement, by forgiving us completely, he, God, obligated us to forgive ourselves and made it sin for us not to. Packer. Packer's written some great stuff. That's not one of them. Do you know that there is no statement anywhere in the Bible that even suggests that we need to forgive ourselves? Wow, and yet Christian psychotherapy today makes this such a huge thing. We need to forgive ourselves. Why do they do that? It doesn't come out of the Bible at all, because there's no biblical background or thinking that's behind this. The self-forgiveness error is built upon the false notion that men tend to look down upon themselves. That's where it comes from. It comes from an assumption that says all people are born, and either they're born with low self-esteem or they learn low self-esteem in the early years of life, so that by the age of 6, it is firmly entrenched in a person's thinking. After all, from the time you're born until the age of 6, everybody in your life is bigger, stronger, and smarter than you are. So the rest of your life, you spend compensating for the fact that everybody's bigger, stronger, and smarter than you. So you're out to prove to them that that's not true. So I'm going to prove that I'm smart. I'm going to prove that I'm big. I'm going to prove that I'm strong. And so the theory is that people then spend the rest of their life compensating for this inferiority complex the rest of their life. You don't find a shred of that in the Bible. Nothing. That comes out of real pagan thought. In fact, we find just the opposite. That man's actually born incredibly self-centered. You want to demonstrate it? If you see a little baby with a bottle, take the bottle away. You'll see it real quickly. That baby's going to make your life miserable until you give that bottle back to them. Now, I don't recommend people running around taking bottles away from babies, so I don't want that to get out. But I'm just using that as an illustration. You understand what I'm saying. Mothers and fathers know depravity. They watch it every day. But this whole self-forgiveness error is built upon the false notion that men tend to look down upon themselves. Low self-esteem, it's believed, plagues man, so he must get a higher view of himself and forgive himself of his self-depreciating opinions. That's what he's got to do in order to lift up his opinion of self and feel better about himself, is the idea. Where does that come from? It comes from this idea that, you know, I really have a real high opinion of myself, and I did this over here, and I just can't believe that I did that. That's why I have a hard time forgiving myself, because I can't believe I did that. That doesn't come from a low view of self. That comes from a very high view of self. I can't believe I did that. What do you mean you can't believe you did that? I just don't do those things. Well, why do you think that you don't do those things? Well, because I just don't. I mean, I just was having a bad day. Sun was in my eyes. I tripped over a rock, had a headache. Wasn't feeling good. That's the reason why I did that. And so I just can't forgive myself. I know God can forgive me. I know the other person can forgive me, but I can't. So my standard of righteousness is actually higher than God's. My standard's up here. God's is down here somewhere. And he can forgive me. That's okay. And other people can. That's okay. But my standard of righteousness and conduct is up here. Sounds like an obsessive compulsive. Sounds like a perfectionist. Because we really have a higher view of ourselves, much higher view of ourselves than the Bible has. We always paint our lives in very favorable light. You can't be in counseling very long without realizing that. You talk to people about what's gone on in their life, and they will wax eloquent. I mean, they will give you long lectures on all the wrongs that other people have done to them. You know, they'll describe it in technicolor, quadraphonic. And then you say to them in counseling, now, what did you do that was wrong? And they'll get this glazed look in their eye. Well, I know I didn't always respond the right way, but let me tell you what they did. And all of a sudden, they're right back in the... We always paint ourselves in the favorable light. That's why we can't believe we did these things. Why should we be forgiven? Or why should we forgive ourselves when we're such good people? We shouldn't have to do that. Back a few years ago, several years ago now, there at the college, I was sitting in my office grading a mound of papers. You can tell it was several years ago because now I don't grade papers anymore. I'm very green. All right? It's all electronic. All right? But I had a pile of papers, and I was going through them, grading them. And this gal, she was an upper division student, and she came to the door. My door was cracked open. She's Dr. Street, stuck her head in. You got a moment? I said, sure. I looked at my pile of papers, looked at her, and I said, whoa, I made a mistake. I knew these things don't just take a minute. She came in, plopped down on the other side of the desk, kind of hung her head. I knew her as she was a really good student. I said, what's wrong? For your sake, I'll call her Jennifer. I said, what's wrong, Jennifer? Oh, I'm picking on Jennifer, aren't I? I got to stop that. Let's call her Courtney. Is there a Courtney in here? No Courtneys. Okay. What's wrong, Courtney? First words out of her mouth. I hate myself. You do? Mm-hmm. Are you depressed? Mm-hmm. Are you miserable? Mm-hmm. And I know never to ask this question, but I do it anyhow. Why do you hate yourself? Be prepared for a long lecture. So I just kind of sat back into my chair. Here we go. And she started in. And you know, it usually goes something like this. I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny. I have a crooked nose, big ears, wrong complexion. I'm not athletic enough, or I'm not academic enough, or, you know. It just goes on and on and on. And 45 minutes later, she comes up for air. Okay? I've just been sitting there listening to all this. I said, Courtney, I'm really confused. Well, why are you confused? Well, I mean, when you first came in, you told me that you hated yourself, right? You told me that you were depressed and miserable, right? Mm-hmm. And then you proceeded to tell me all these reasons why you hated yourself. That makes no sense to me. It just doesn't compute at all. She says, well, why doesn't that make sense? I said, well, look at it. Look at it just straight on, just through common sense. Common logic would tell you that If I really hated myself, or I hate myself, that was really true, and all these things were wrong with me, too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, crooked big ears or crooked nose or bad complexion or not athletic enough, not academic enough, and all these things are wrong with me, I'd be happy because I hate myself. I mean, that's what I deserve. All right? I hate myself, so that's what I deserve. And she sat there and she's going, she's really smart. She's catching on real quick. She says, that really doesn't make any sense, does it? I said, no, it doesn't make any sense at all. I'm really confused. And I said, you know, the Bible doesn't say anywhere, not even a hint, that man has a problem with loving himself. In fact, the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says that man has a problem loving himself way too much. And so I'm trying to figure out why you're so miserable and depressed. And then I took her over to several passages and showed her, like, where, you know, the Pharisees come to Jesus and Pharisees, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, that's not teaching that you need to love yourself. In fact, in the very next verse, it says, upon these two commands, the whole law hangs. Not three commands, not love God, love others, and love yourself. On these two commands, love God and love others. And any first-year Greek student, you don't even have to be a Greek student, you can just be an English student, will tell you that Jesus is not saying you need to love yourself more. Jesus is actually saying you need to love God more and love others more as much as you already love yourself. He actually assumes you love yourself too much. And I look up and tears are just flowing. And she says, nobody has ever told me that before. I said, that's the problem. That's the reason why you're so miserable. Next hour I saw Courtney, she was in the cafeteria, and I was watching her from a distance. I said, oh, this ought to be fun. It's true. She was going through the salad line. In fact, I was watching some of you too. And she came to this big bowl of red cherry tomatoes, all right? And she took a pair of tongs, and she started picking it, and she'd pick one up and look at it and roll around like this, and then she put it back. She'd pick another one, roll around like this, and then she'd put it back, and pick another one, look around, and then she put on her salad. And I'm saying, what's Courtney doing? Oh, I know. She hates herself. So she's looking for the worst red cherry tomato in the bunch. That's really what she's doing. No, that's not what's going on. She's looking for the best, ripest red cherry tomato in the bunch because fundamentally our default nature says that's what we deserve. When in reality, if we were thinking like Christians, we'd find the best one and we'd say, "Huh, that's for the person behind me. I'll put that over on their plate." You'd be really thinking like a Christian. We don't. That's our default nature. That's what this forgiving yourself comes from. It comes from this thing that says, I can't believe I did this wrong. I can't believe I did this sin. I can't believe I did that. And the Bible says, I can't believe you don't do it all the time. That's what the Bible says. That's the problem. It's a reverse, counterintuitive view of life. Thirdly, it's obvious the Bible teaches that man tends to be well disposed towards himself, which means his inclination is to be lenient and self-forgiving. Proverbs 16:2, all a man's ways seem innocent to him. Innocent! Again, we always paint the past and things that have happened, and we paint ourselves in such favorable ways. But motives are weighed by the Lord. Proverbs 21:2, all of a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. When somebody does something that's horribly wrong, their expressions of agony and anger with themselves are not signs of low self-esteem. They are signs that they really think much better of themselves. I can't believe I got that traffic ticket. I can't believe I got that. I'll never forgive myself for doing that. And we forget about all those other times that we've broken the law and we've never gotten caught. I mean, you imagine what would happen to a state highway patrolman. He came up to your window and gave you the ticket and you said, you know, I needed this a long time ago. You're so right. You see, it's inconceivable to our thinking that we could ever be so dumb. If we really truly thought low of ourselves, we'd be saying, well, you know, you'd expect that from someone like me, wouldn't you? That's just how stupid I am. I've learned to live being that way. Instead, they say, I don't know if I'll ever forgive myself for what I've done. Why? Because they really believe that they're better than that. And people who talk that way realize something needs to be done. They can't go on this way. They're crying out for change. That is not going to happen again. So when a person faces their problems and admits their sinfulness and begins to live by biblical standards, then they'll admit that they're no longer having problems forgiving themselves. That's not an issue. When I finish with people in counseling, that's not their problem at all, forgiving themselves. It's not an issue. They're enamored with the fact that God would even forgive them. Well, there's another issue. What about the unforgivable sin? You may think, have I committed it? Sometimes theology calls that an unpardonable sin. What about that? That's a good question. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Verse 22 all the way down through verse 33, because of limited time, and I'm not going to read this, but here you'll find out that attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to an unclean spirit, Jesus calls the unforgivable sin. Attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to an unclean spirit is the unforgivable sin. There's two things I want you to observe about this. One is that persons who commit the unforgivable sin are not Christians. To begin with, they're not Christians. And persons who commit the unforgivable sin are not even concerned about becoming Christians. I've run out of time, but if we had more time to go into this within context, I'd go into it. But study this within context, and you'll see why I'm saying what I'm saying. Persons who commit the unforgivable sin are not Christians, and persons who commit the unforgivable sin are not even concerned about becoming Christians. They're showing themselves to be reprobates. Let's go over to one other passage, and that is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. There's the other text, 1 John chapter 5. In our fellowship group there at Grace, we just recently went through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin leading to death, he shall ask, and God will grant, for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Now, here it's fairly obvious that John is talking about, this does not mean that a Christian should determine if a brother has committed a sin that leads to death or not before he prays for God to grant him life. That is, the context here is leading up in relationship to a sick bed. It means it is proper to pray for healing all times without having to find out all the details. In other words, maybe there's somebody who has done a sin, and as a result of that sin, they're suffering the consequences of it. Do I need to know whether or not they've committed a sin, and now they're suffering the consequences, and as a result, dying? Maybe, for our terminology, maybe they were speeding on the freeway, got into an accident, and now they're close to death. Do I need to find out that they were doing something wrong, and now they're suffering the consequences for doing something wrong, before I pray for their healing? And in the context here, the answer is no. You don't need to do that. You can still pray for their healing, is the implication. So in both cases, the questionable passages, Matthew chapter 12, 1 John chapter 5, it's not dealing with people who are Christians who have committed a sin that somehow leads to eternal death. That's not the issue at all. In either case, it's not possible for a genuine believer to commit the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. And because of lack of time, we've got to end it there and pick up there tomorrow morning, which we will. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your love and your grace towards us. If we really understood all that you have done in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and obtaining our salvation, it would so overwhelm us that the thought of even forgiving you or forgiving ourselves would not even be close to our consciousness. Because we have experienced all the forgiveness that there could ever be. And we will stand in awe of that forgiveness for all eternity. So as a result of that, dear Father, we ask that you would help us then, in response to that, be forgiving people. This we pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.